First off, I have to begin with a series of thank yous. First and foremost, to Father Weber, who's whose persistence got me over. I'm a great lump of a human being. I don't like to move at all. My ideal life is to sit in my big chair at home with a nice beverage in one hand and the rosary in the other and listen to a little music and never go anywhere. So it is not easy to get me going, but as you've discovered, once I get going, I'm hard to stop. So thank you, Father, for bringing me over. And the kindness of Father Morgan, Father King, and thank all of you. It's really been a joy. It's a delight to speak to fellow Catholics. And let's face it, we're not traditional Catholics, we're Catholics. There are no such divisions. Yes. There are no such divisions. And then there's one other thing I've got to do. You've got to let the ladies out of the kitchen. We've got to thank them. So tell them to come out. One last little thing, and it may not seem to connect directly with what I did before, but I hope by the end you'll see there is something of a connection. I've been speaking thus far about Master Shakespeare, and now we're going to jump ahead a few centuries and look at another great poet. It is very surprising that in the 20th century, which was a rather grisly time by almost any measure, there was a great deal of very great poetry produced, but much of it came from those who were either influenced by the faith, grew up around it. I'm thinking of Mr. Yeats in Ireland, who may not have been Catholic, but certainly absorbed certain things by living in Ireland. Mr. Auden, who should have come to the faith and made baby steps and never got far enough, but certainly wrote some wonderful poetry. But the gentleman I'm going to talk about now is one of our own, a born and bred American, but you trapped him. You got him over here and kept him, and that's T.S. Eliot. Eliot changed the face of poetry. We did have some great American poets before Eliot. Walt Whitman, that old fraud, who wrote a lot of intolerable and insufferable pompous nonsense, but who did write some very great poems. You have to sort through the leaves of grass and find those which are living and those which are dead. And then that dear, dear little lady from Massachusetts, whose whole career was sewn in little books and placed under her bed, Emily Dickinson, who was acknowledged as a great genius, which she is, but not until long after she was gone. Of her something like 1,500 poems, 6 were published in her lifetime, and they received no attention or notoriety at all. But she lived out her life and kept writing, and thank goodness we have the poems, they're lovely. Mr. Eliot came from a family that had come from Britain originally, and his great-grandfather and grandfather had been Unitarian ministers. The family then moved to St. Louis, Missouri, and he grew up on the banks of the Mississippi. There's a tribute to that in the opening of the third quartet. I'm going to be speaking about the fourth quartet. The third quartet, called The Dry Self Ages, opens with, I do not know much about gods, but I know the river is a strong brown god. And that's the Mississippi, mighty Mississippi, flowing through there. And then he came over here and never really came back to us, except for an occasional visit. Now, Eliot is viewed as one of those very serious intellectual poets. And when he changed the face of English poetry by writing The Wasteland, he wrote a very difficult poem that is also very funny in spots, but it gave him, if you will, this reputation of being a tough poet, someone who's difficult to read. And that is sort of the reputation that stayed with him, and you will often hear people say he was also a cold fish, distant, abstracted. So I want to begin by telling two stories about Mr. Elwes. Well, three. I'll keep it. I promise I won't keep it. But do remember, the man who wrote The Wasteland also wrote Old Possum's Book of Practical Cats.
Oh, yes.
It's one of the great books of children's poetry ever written by anyone, turned into that musical, which actually finally fit the level of Andrew Lloyd Webber's talent, which is accompanying, on a minor level, something that's major, the lyrics of Mr. Elliot. Anything else he did, he had to steal the music from others. But he was very good at knowing a good tune and taking it when he heard it. But anyway, I do think Cats is his best work, and the lyrics are absolutely delightful because they're Elliot's. I'm very fond of that show. I think it's quite nice. So there was playfulness in him. He loved cats. He couldn't have written those poems if he hadn't been a cat fancier. Anyone who's a cat fancier, as you well know, is a little off. In a positive way. Only a very positive way. I have cats. But let's put it this way. Cats are less straightforward than dogs.
True.
Dogs have basically two attitudes. They love you. That's it. Cats have a million different emotions in between. That's why they're an adventure to live with. So he did that. Second story. Many years ago, I bought a book that I treasure. We were just talking at lunch that sadly, the art of letter writing is dead. It's been replaced by emails, and no one's going to collect their emails. So volumes of great letters are probably gone forever. But one of the books, I have wonderful volumes of letters from many of the great writers, but maybe the book of letters I treasure most is simply called The Groucho Letters. And they're the letters of Groucho Marx. And when I bought the book and first opened it and was looking through the index, I was astonished to discover there was an entire section of the Groucho Letters, the correspondence between Groucho Marx and T.S. Eliot. It is uproariously funny. It's just wonderful. Now, much of it is they're trying to arrange a meeting over many years. They were mutual admirers and wanted to get together for dinner. And when were you going to be in London? Are you coming to the States? And you get all this back and forth with great witticisms along the way. And then finally, they made the arrangements. And they had dinner here in London when Groucho was here in London one time. And the section ends with the letter that Groucho writes the next morning to his brother Gummo, talking about dinner with the Elliots. And said, well, it was a very nice evening, and Mr. Elliot is just as kind a host as you would imagine. We had a very good time. The only disappointment was, Groucho says, I boned up on The Wasteland and King Lear before we went, so we could have serious discussions. And all Mr. Elliot wanted to talk about was coconuts and duck soup. Those are the things. So you had Groucho trying to be serious, and T.S. Eliot, who was a huge Marx Brothers fan, wanting to talk about Groucho's old movies, and they didn't quite connect. And finally, I went to the T.S. Eliot centenary in 1988 in St. Louis. They had a big conference. It was quite lovely. And one of the men who spoke was Robert Giroux, who is one of the members of the publishing house of Farrar, Straus, and Giroux in the United States. He had started out a little press of his own as a very young man. He decided he wanted to be a publisher. Well, if you're going to be a publisher, you need writers. And if you want to be a successful publisher, you better get some name writers so you have a few books that will sell. So he said he was young enough to be bold and foolish, and he wrote T.S. Eliot. and said, who was an established master, and said, Mr. Elliott, I'm founding a new little press here in the United States, and I wondered if you had anything around that we could publish. And Elliott sent back a letter saying, the next time you're in London, stop and see me, we'll talk about it. So Giroux promptly planned a trip to London. Came over, and Elliott said, I'll take you to lunch, I'll meet you at the Café Royal. So this young man goes to the café to meet Elliott. He's very nervous, he sits down, says he was very gracious, they had a wonderful lunch. And he indeed had just written his last play called The Elder Statesman, I recommend it, and said, I'll let you publish this play in America. So he hit the bullseye. Elliott's last major work, he got to print. But he said, so he was delighted, and in the middle of the lunch, suddenly, a pigeon starts flying around the restaurant. He said there was absolute chaos in the restaurant. Waiters running around trying to catch it, and women screaming and covering their soup. And so it was absolute turmoil, and everyone was engaged in watching the bird and people trying to catch the bird except Mr. Elliott, who just kept eating his lunch. They finally got the bird, removed the bird from the restaurant. Giroux and Elliott finished their lunch. They got up to go, and Giroux noticed a tiny shoebox under Elliot's chair with perforations in it. Elliot had smuggled the pigeon into the restaurant and released it. This is not an overly serious man. He did, however, write very, very great poems. To my mind, the Four Quartets are the major poem in English of the 20th century. If you don't know them, get them at once. It's a very thin book. It's a tiny little book. It's filled with riches. I won't go through, if I started a lecture on the Four Quartets, today's Pentecost, we'd be here till Christmas. And you have other things to do. So let me just say, I'm going to focus on the Fourth Quartet, but what Elliott did in these poems is a kind of summation. It's philosophical, theological, religious, speculative. It's beautiful poetry. It's beautiful poetry. It's very personal. It's very objective. It's doing almost everything that poetry can do. And it's called the Four Quartets because each poem is written in the manner of a string quartet, which is simply four voices engaged in conversation and exploring themes. And in fact, he based the quartets, the form, on the Beethoven string quartet in A minor, opus 132. A gorgeous piece. I won't go there. I want to, but I won't go there. You are watching self-restraint in action. In any case, that's what he used to model the form. And then each of the quartets takes as its primary focus one of the four elements. The first quartet is the poem of air. The second quartet is the poem of earth. The third quartet is the poem of water. And the fourth quartet is the poem of fire. And then he locates each quartet somewhere in his own past, a particular place with which he had personal connections. So the first poem is Burnt Norton, an old burned mansion house here in England that he visited one afternoon with a lady friend that he was very fond of. The second is East Coker, which is the village where Elliot's family departed from England centuries ago to go to America, and indeed where Elliot himself is now buried. The third is called the Dry Selvages, a group of rocks off the coast of Massachusetts where the Elliot family went to vacation every summer. So every summer as a child, he went and saw these rocks out in the ocean. And the fourth is called Little Gidding, a place here in England where a group of people tried to establish a little religious community that didn't last long, but became famous because they sheltered King Charles I when he was fleeing for his life. And they took him in and hid him there for a while. So each one of these had, and Eliot visited there one day and prayed at the little church where King Charles I had been hidden. It's a very simple scheme in a way. And yet, he covers an extraordinary range of ideas. Now what I'm going to look at, the reason I've chosen to look at Little Gidding is because it's a poem of Pentecost. It's very curious. I called the lecture Pentecost in Literature, and then it dawned on me there's very little literature that deals with Pentecost. This sprang to mind, which is what I had in mind originally, couldn't come up with many other things, decided to focus on this, and then it dawned on me, well, actually, there is a great deal of literature that at least anticipates Pentecost in that every time an epic poet or novelist invokes the muse and is asking for inspiration to descend so that the work can be worthy, it is a call or a cry for the Holy Spirit to descend and fill the author and allow the author to do good work. Once again, it begins with the pagans. We find it in Homer, we find it in Virgil, and they're calling out for something that had not yet occurred. But they somehow knew, they were fully aware, without the inspiration of the muse, they were empty vessels. They could do nothing. And the greatest work that they could do would be written when they were inspired. They were filled with the muse, and the muse would allow them, the muse would work through them to write great work. Of course, when Dante does the same thing, he knows exactly who the muse is. So that Dante indeed is calling on the Holy Spirit to inspire him to write the great Catholic poem. That tradition runs throughout poetry. In the last of the quartets, Eliot has gone to Little Gidding. And it's the middle of winter. But he arrives there on one of those glorious winter days that bursts into life. Here's the beginning. Midwinter spring is its own season. Sempiternal, though sodden toward sundown. It's glorious, but you know what happens when the sun goes down and everything's melted a bit. And it was really lovely in February to have this spring day, but you're going to pay for it. It's all slop now, okay? Suspended in time between pole and tropic. When the short day is brightest with frost and fire, the brief sun flames the ice on pond and ditches in windless cold that is the heart's heat. Reflecting in a watery mirror a glare that is blindness in the early afternoon. Ice everywhere, it's winter. Bright day, and the sun comes down, and you can barely see because the ice everywhere is reflecting the sun. He is blinded by the sun. The poem begins with the light coming down, and it's a blinding light because it's a reflected light. This he stole from Dante. Those of you that don't know the Paradiso, and few do, not many people get to the Paradiso. We prefer the Inferno because it's Halloween light. The principal image is light reflected in mirrors, reflecting light until Dante the Pilgrim is so blinded he barely knows where he is. So Eliot is stealing this image, except he's making it a very earthly image. He's not in heaven by any means. He's on earth on a beautiful day, but blinded by the glory of the sun, reflected in the mirrors of ice that surround it. Wonderful. A glare that is blindness in the early afternoon, and glow more intense than blaze of branch or brazier stirs the dumb spirit. The light stirred, The light coming from the sun and reflected and blinding him stirs his spirit. The spirit coming down is filling him and stirring his spirit. No wind, but Pentecostal fire in the dark time of the year. It is like the fire that came down at Pentecost. It's a similar. He's not saying it is the fire, but it's like that fire, and his spirit is stirred by it. It's the first reference to Pentecost in the poem. I'm going to stop right there. That's just the little part one. But what he's doing at the beginning of the poem is introducing the notion of Pentecost and the fire of Pentecost and the light coming down and the fire coming down and the spirit being stirred. It's the reason we're celebrating today. It's the coming of the Holy Ghost to fill us with all of his gifts and to stir our own spirits. It is a very joyful occasion. It is a very joyful occasion. And it's also because of that, the apostles, as Father was saying in his homily this morning, were then able, at that point, to finally fear no more and go out into public and start spreading the faith, because they were the agents now filled with this great gift of the Holy Spirit. It's wonderful. The shift into the second part of the poem is abrupt. Part two suddenly becomes very dark, and we're not at Little Gideon. Eliot is remembering where he had come from before going to Little Gideon, and it was London, during the Blitz, as those incendiary bombs were falling during World War II. And Eliot was a warden, one of those who was permitted, allowed to walk the streets at night to make sure no one was on the streets, that the windows were all covered, and to look for fire that had fallen from where? Up above, from the sky. And his next impression is not this glory of the light descending, but that same fear I just mentioned, that the fire is coming down and it can destroy. And therefore, he's a warden being vigilant, walking through London in darkness, in silence, depopulated, and looking for the destructive fires that may have fallen. It's magnificent. In the uncertain hour before the morning, near the ending of interminable night, at the recurrent end of the unending, after the dark dove with the flickering tongue had passed below the horizon of his homing, what's the dove descending here? It's those bombs, those incendiary bombs, with little tongues of fire flickering and descending into London. Meaning, for the modern world, the coming of the Holy Spirit is frightening, fearful. We're alone. We only sense destructive power. We are as fearful as the apostles were in that upper room, but at least they were, again, secure in their room. Londoners are hiding behind the darkened windows, and Eliot's out there pacing the streets, watching, looking, while the dead leaves still rattled on like tin over the asphalt where no other sound was, between three districts whence the smoke arose. I met one walking, loitering and hurried as if blown towards me like the metal leaves before the urban dawn wind unresisting. And this figure comes for him. And it's a ghost. I won't continue that. It's magnificent. The ghost talks to him. There's much speculation as to who the ghost is. Some say it's Dante, some say it's Virgil, some say it's Shelley, a number of candidates. It's very simple. He refers to it as a glorious compound ghost. It's all of them and more. It's all the people who somehow influenced him. And now that he's older, at the end of his career, the ghost tells him what to expect in old age. And the ghost says it's not a good time. It's tough. Old age is tough, buddy. Here's what you can expect. Okay? Read it. It's magnificent. I don't have time. But again, what we have is a Pentecostal image being used. Part three, abstract, back in Little Guinea, and we have an image of Charles I seeking refuge. The notion is, where do we hide? Even a king is not safe. As the modern world erupts, even a king is not safe. Where do you hide? But the Pentecostal image is not used much in part three. He's saving it for part four of the poem, which is considered by many critics the greatest lyric poem of the 20th century. I would agree with that. It's very short. Part four of each of the quartets is a brief lyric that resolves the questions and themes that have been posited thus far. Let me just read it, and then we're going to go through it. The dove descending breaks the air with flame of incandescent terror, of which the tongues declare the one discharge from sin and error. The only hope, or else despair, lies in the choice of pyre or pyre, to be redeemed from fire by fire. Who then devised the torment? Love. Love is the unfamiliar name behind the hands that wove the intolerable shirt of flame which human power cannot remove. We only live, only suspire, consumed by either fire or fire. That's it. That's it. There is so much packed in those lines. But please notice, that is not complicated. That is very simple. It is the melding together of things in there that seems odd. Anyone can understand that. Let me go through it. We get the Pentecostal image again. He'd already brought it up. The dove descending, it's Pentecost. It's the Holy Spirit coming down. It's those bombs falling on London. Except now they are one. God is sending the Holy Spirit to the modern world in the form of suffering. And the dove descending breaks the air. You can't break air. You can't do it. It's unbreakable. But the notion is that bomb coming down is breaking that which we are hoping will hide us, that cannot hide us. And the very air is broken as the bombs fall. The dove descending breaks the air with flame of incandescent terror. Here comes one. Where do I hide? This is terrifying. It's a flame. It's a tongue of flame. It's modern man not wanting the Holy Spirit to descend. Not wanting the Holy Spirit in the manner in which God may choose to send it. I want something nice. Please, rose petals. Please, drop a little cash. Not bombs. But notice, it is flame of incandescent terror. If something is incandescent, It is glowing so brightly. Incandescence is a positive word. Our friend is recovered from his illness. How does he look? I went to see if he looks positively incandescent. Glowing. With flame of incandescent terror, which means there's something there of value. Something there of value. Of which the tongues declare, we know which tongues those are, they're the tongues of fire. They're the tongues that were the speaking voices of the apostles who headed out, and everyone heard in his own language. And now the bombs should be speaking to us. If we're listening, what do we hear? What do those tongues declare? The one discharge from sin and error. You can be freed from sin and error through the coming of the Holy Spirit, but it's not going to be pretty or nice or easy, and the verb is discharge. God is sending the Holy Spirit to you. The tongues are descending. It will free you from your sins, from your error, if you respond positively. That's wonder. What wonderful. What will happen? You're going to be blown up. Can we negotiate? The only hope. This is a poet. When he uses words, he means them. The only hope, or else despair, lies in the choice of pyre or pyre. When do we build a pyre? At funeral time. It's the image of death, of everything being burned up. You've got your choice. Okay? You can choose this means of being burned up or that means of being burned up. Thank you, that's very generous. To be redeemed from fire by fire. What does it mean? In the modern world, we cannot escape burning. We're not going to escape suffering. We have much to pay for. It's a wicked age. Our Lady of Fatima, the present war will end, but if mankind does not repent and turn to God, a second greater war will come. And here come the bombs. And what does it offer? A chance for repentance. Now you can choose your pyre. You can simply be burned up as a human being caught up in circumstances beyond your control that you don't understand, or you can receive the Holy Spirit and be burned up with the fire of the Holy Spirit, love of God, offer up your sufferings and say, I deserve this. Please, God, accept my sufferings, send me more. The only hope, or else despair, lies in the choice of pyre or pyre. To be redeemed from fire, hellfire, by fire, purgatorial fire. Most of us, at the moment of death, are going to face those two options. It's hell or purgatory. There may be a saint among us going to heaven. God knows that. We don't. Looking at myself, no chance. As I say, I pray to God that he'll let me squeak into purgatory. Because I know if I get there, then I'm going to make it the rest of the way. I certainly deserve purgatory. I certainly need purgatory. They are both places of suffering. One as punishment and the other as refinement. For he is like a refiner's fire. And that refines and purifies. And the suffering of that war, of the bombs falling, could be used as a great good for purgation, for repentance, for penance. Or it can be ignored and one can simply complain, how dare you do this to me? What is happening here? I don't deserve this. At which point you may find yourself in the fire that has a little sulfur fumes in it. Second little stanza. Who then devised the torment? Who set this up? Fair question. How did this happen? How did we get to this point? Who then devised this torment? This is not pretty, folks. This is not pleasant. We don't want it. Who then devised the torment? Love. And we know who is the very essence of love. It's God Himself. What is He sending in the Holy Spirit? His love. Because He cares for us. Who then devised the torment? Love. Love is the unfamiliar name. In the modern world, love? You know, no. That's Hallmark greeting card stuff, right? That's in the movies. Having bombs fall on you isn't love. Well, yes, actually, Mr. Elliott says, why, yes, it is. Love is the unfamiliar name behind the hands that wove the intolerable shirt of flame which human power cannot remove. Now, I got to go back. Story time. He's taking that from Greek mythology. Many of you may know it, some of you won't. My students certainly don't. They've been denied Greek mythology. They don't know it. Let me tell you the story, then you'll understand the lines. And again, it's Eliot doing what Dante was able to do, talking about profound Christian truths and using the classical world. Okay? So Hercules gets married. And he marries Deianira. And they're very much in love. It's a good match. And then one day the centaur Nessus comes along. Human top half, the rest of him a horse. Okay? And Nessus is also very, very attracted to Hercules' wife. So being horse, he decides to run away with her. So he grabs Hercules' wife, Deianira, and goes galloping off with her, and Hercules is told that he's lost his wife to the centaur who's running away with her. So Hercules goes chasing after and takes his bow and fires it while they are in motion and hits Nessus, and Nessus falls and is dying. And the blood of Nessus is going out, and Deianira is freed. Her husband's coming to get her, and the centaur says to her, take a vial of my blood, and if your husband is ever unfaithful to you, use that blood, cover him in that blood, and then his love for you will be restored. Not a bad deal, she thinks. Things are fine now, we're very happy, but you know, 40 years? You might get a secretary. She takes a vial of the blood, hides it away. Nessus dies. Hercules comes, takes her home. Years pass. He meets a lovely young lady. I don't know if it's his secretary or not. But he begins spending more and more time away from home. And rumors come to his wife that he intends to marry the new beautiful lady. And she says, oh, no, no, no. I've got this vial of blood. I'll win him back. How do I cover it with him? I'll send a wedding gift to him for his new marriage. And she makes a shirt and covers it in the blood of the centaur and sends it off. And Hercules is getting married to his second wife, and there's a big celebration, and they're opening the presents. How very kind of Deianira to send me this beautiful shirt. She made it herself. He puts it on, and the centaur had lied. The centaur's blood causes Hercules to go up in flame. And he is covered with a burning shirt, and he cannot get it off. The fire and the shirt are sticking to his skin, and it's the end. seeking to get her husband's love back, she has, without knowing it, killed him. In trying to save love, she had to destroy Hercules. Who then devised the torment, love? Love is the unfamiliar name behind the hands that wove the intolerable shirt of flame which human power cannot remove. God loves the modern world so much, in spite of the fact that we have betrayed him, that he is sending over, in this poem, London, a shirt of fire coming down in bombs to burn us up with suffering that we cannot get away for, and it's a mark of his love. It's not a betrayal, the difference between the two stories. Because in our Christian faith, suffering is redemptive. Death can be a great good. It wasn't true for the classical writers. It wasn't true for them. It may be the only real human progress that's ever taken place, thanks to the incarnation. Love is the unfamiliar name behind the hands that wove the intolerable shirt of flame which human power cannot remove. We only live, only suspire, consumed by either fire or fire. You will only live if you're burning up. Preferably, it should be through love of God, but if you reject that and a bomb hits you, then in those last few moments, you will know that you were alive as you move into death. You will live more intensely in those moments of dying than you ever did when alive. Or you can choose to receive the Pentecostal fire, accept God's scourge and punishment, well deserved, personally, societally, and for all of mankind, and put on that shirt of flame, accept it, bear it, and live with hope that it will get you to a better place. We only live, only suspire. We only breathe consumed by either fire, burned up with wrath, burned up with lust, burned up with envy, burned up with hatred of God. You're going to burn. Consumed by either fire or fire. Purgatorial fire. God send it to me. I accept it. I won't necessarily like it. Grant me the grace of perseverance to endure the sufferings you send me and use them for my spiritual good. I offer them to you. The poem is astonishing. Can it be possible that behind the horror of war can be the love of God? Absolutely. And that's what Eliot is trying to remind us. And the vision for it is Pentecostal. The tongues of flame descending from above for the greater good of everyone. God speaking to us all through the tongues of flame, in this case, those bombs. One last thing. It's in two stanzas. It's a lovely little lyric. I taught the poem for years. And then one morning I was getting ready to go in and teach it again. Looked at it and realized it's seven lines and seven lines, meaning it's a 14-line poem. A 14-line rhymed poem is a sonnet. A sonnet is almost always a love poem. But he's disguised the fact that he's written a sonnet by dividing it seven and seven, because you don't divide. A sonnet had never been divided that way before. Well, why not? Original, but based in tradition. And behind this seemingly lyric poem, intellectual, is a sonnet, a love poem, about the love of God for mankind. A sonnet is the unfamiliar form behind the hands that wrote. It's a buried, hidden form, but it's there. Just as God's love is behind the suffering he sends to us, that is Pentecostal, it's for our own good. I've got to say one more thing. If you know the prophecies of Akita Japan, I also find this poem prophetic. The little deaf nun who received messages from the Blessed Virgin saw the weeping statue, had her hearing restored. The bishop closed the convent. She's now living in a private home with people who took her in. The convent was dissolved. And the message was again, because of the wickedness of mankind, fire will fall from the sky. Those bombs may have been a preview. The poem may be prophetic. But should it happen, and since it's an approved apparition, remember the poem when you look up and see the fire coming down. I've memorized it. I'm just going to keep saying it over and over again as I get what for from God, which is what I deserve. I have a little time for questions. I'm going to read part four without commentary because it's wonderful poetry. Part five, the end of the quartets. What we call the beginning is often the end, and to make an end is to make a beginning. The end is where we start from, and every phrase and sentence that is right, where every word is at home, taking its place to support the others. The word neither diffident nor ostentatious, an easy commerce of the old and the new, the common word exact without vulgarity, the formal word precise but not pedantic, the complete consort dancing together. Every phrase and every sentence is an end and a beginning, every poem an epitaph. And any action is a step to the block, to the fire, down the sea's throat, or to an illegible stone, and that is where we start. We die with the dying. See, they depart, and we go with them. We are born with the dead. See, they return, and bring us with them. The moment of the rose and the moment of the yew tree are of equal duration. A people without history is not redeemed from time, for history is a pattern of timeless moments. So while the light fails on a winter's afternoon in a secluded chapel, history is now and England. With the drawing of this voice and the voice of this call, we shall not cease from exploration. And the end of all our exploring will be to arrive where we started and know the place for the first time. Through the unknown remembered gate, when the last of earth left to discover is that which was the beginning. At the source of the longest river, the voice of the hidden waterfall, and the children in the apple tree, not known, because not looked for, but heard, half heard, in the stillness between two waves of the sea. Quick, now, here, now, always. A condition of complete simplicity, costing not less than everything. And all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well, when the tongues of flame are enfolded into the crowned knot of fire, and the fire and the rose are one. Thank you. Questions. Questions.
Instead of shock to them.
I suppose we all have our own ideas about why Eliot remained an Anglo-Catholic as opposed to being...
Yes.
Well, well, what are your ideas about that?
Threefold. Who can understand the distance an individual soul journeys? He came from a Unitarian background. The fact that he came to the faith at all, I find miraculous. So that, for me, raised Protestant to become a Catholic was a short journey. For Eliot to be a Unitarian and come to be a high Anglican is an enormous journey. How God will judge that, I don't know. It's not for me to say. But I think it has something to do with the length of the journey. Second thing, there are rumors he was considering becoming a Roman, and right at the time he was about to convert was when Action Française was condemned.
Yes.
And he was so convinced of the rightness of that group and what they stood for, I think he was put off from Rome. I think that action had an effect on his decision. And having made the decision, he then didn't turn back. I also think, third reason, since he already had been an exile from his native land and become a British citizen, I think he had qualms about then giving up the British church and becoming a Roman. And I think he settled in the Anglican church partially to prove his sincere attachment to the country he had become a citizen of. But I do know for a fact he carried a rosary in his pocket, prayed it all day long, every day, and I pray for the soul of Mr. Eliot and continue to do so, and hope you would as well, because he's one of the great religious poets of all time. Yeah.
His parents actually converted to Catholicism. A friend of mine was an Anglo-Catholic that went to the church where he went to, and they converted en masse about 10 years ago.
Really?
Yes.
Really?
They all went to the Brompton Oratory, because this particular friend died and they had a memorial service in the Oratory.
No, I'm sure if he were around now, he'd be just horrified by what's going on. It was easier to make that compromise back then, I think. Yeah.
It is, because the Anglo-Catholic movement was at its height.
Yes.
There was some idea of
That's right. Yes.
Yeah, just going back to the Pentecost theme, do you think it's interesting today how the kind of Pentecost spirit has been kind of hijacked?
Absolutely.
Even in the Catholic Church, you know, you have the charismatics and so forth, this kind of false mysticism. Any comments about that and how the motion of the Holy Ghost has been kind of corrupted into this kind of cheap...
It's vulgarized. It's been vulgarized. I can say this. I'm a former Protestant. Let the Protestants get a hold of it, they'll cheapen it and vulgarize it. And that's a shame. But the reason it happened is because the Catholics didn't defend it. It's our fault. It's the fault of the Roman Church. And even now, it's being allowed in Catholic circles. I don't know if you know the Catholic Family News, but the editor, John Venari, has been covering the Pentecostal movement, charismatic movement, in the paper for a long while. I was at a conference where he showed a group of Catholics at a charismatic conference, and they brought in a Protestant minister to show them how it was done. Here's how you do it right. And the astonishing thing was, he got them all fired up and then said, "Now show that you really feel this by doing what I tell you to do. Yes, put your fingers on top of, put a finger on top of your head and turn around." And here are thousands of Catholics who go... That's what our faith has come to. It's just appalling. It's absolutely appalling. But it seems very clear, if we do not appreciate the gifts that God has given us, he takes it away.
But do you think it might also be partly due to the fact that in the Novus Ordo, the Mass has been so de-supernatural.
Oh, absolutely.
That people are kind of hungering, if you like,
they're hungry
for
they're
a supernatural
hungry.
Experience. If they don't get it in legitimate places,
they'll get it in illegitimate places. Yeah. That's absolutely correct. And the other thing is simply this. The Catholic religion now has become hyper-emotional. It's all about emotions and feeling. So if you want big feelings, then you go and hop up and down and shriek and squeal and fall down. And this is what we've become. This is what's been allowed to happen.
And it's amazing how many people, particularly Protestants, if you meet them, how they equate emotionalism with spirituality.
Yes.
How if you were talking to somebody who, how would you get through that it's actually not necessarily the same thing?
Two things. I think you've got to make the connection. Try to introduce the notion of the supernatural in terms of what it stands for. It is superior. It is above us. It is infinite. It is infinitely good and perfect. How can it connect with? Not that there's anything wrong with emotion. You talk about the proper place for emotion, where it should reside. The other thing I do is this. Some of you may have heard this. I do this. I do a little music talk with my students and get them all upset. But I equate music to the structure of music to man to humanity itself. The greatest aspect of music is melody. It's why the greatest music is Gregorian chant, which is pure melody. The hardest thing in the world to do in music is to write a great, memorable melody. Now, you may be inspired, but most of the great melodists worked hard at it in order to come up with a good tune. Those who came up with Gregorian chant, I think, were given it. But my point is that melody may move us, but it's essentially, first of all, an intellectual enterprise. Then comes harmony. Harmony is when you put note against note and get an emotional reaction. And we know where the emotions have always been centered. It's in the heart. And then, underneath all music is rhythm. It's the substructure, it's the skeleton. And it is there is the basis. It should be part of it, but ordered music has to have those elements in order. Melody with harmony beneath it and rhythm then driving. In the same way that we are structured, our brain is over our heart, and rhythm which stirs up the passions. The only time rhythmic music is used where rhythm becomes primary is the march to send men into battle. And the reason for that is to stir up their passions because they have to go kill. And you've been marching along to the drums and the trumpets and the fifes and you get to the battlefield, yeah! Okay? Now it's unfortunate, but that's the way it works. The other place now, sadly, since music is completely disordered, and as I say, turned upside down, brain over heart over lower parts, and they have to be in that order. Intellect over emotion, intellect and emotion over the passions. You turn man upside down, which of course is the symbol of the devil, and you put the passions on top. Then the heart and the intellect is sort of on the bottom and nobody bothers with it at all. Well, what is the basis of that ghastly crap they call music now other than just rhythm? Which means when the young people go to a club and listen to it for 4 hours and they're drinking besides, when they come out at the end of a Saturday night, they're not thinking about going to Mass on Sunday morning, I'll tell you that. And it's predictable because the passions have been completely stirred up. The passions are so aroused, they demand an outlet. It's wicked. It's demonic. Gee, I wonder who's behind it. So part of it is just proper ordering of things. This is not to deny emotion. It is not to deny the passions. God gave us the passions to be used in their proper place. it's glorious, you know, but the proper place and time. The beautiful thing about being a Catholic, you don't have to deny anything other than that which is untrue, that which is false. But everything in the world designed by God is therefore true. There's an explanation for it. You just have to get to the explanation and help people understand it. I don't know if that helps, but that's some sense of what I think is going on, you know. Yes?
How much do you think Eliot's work was influenced by his wife's psychiatric illness, particularly with respect to suffering?
He went through agonies. He went through agonies. The first poem, Bert Norton, when he had to have her institutionalized, he felt terrible. But the family agreed. Apparently it was just necessary. It had to be done. You know, she would show up at public readings he was doing and stand up and berate him in public during the reading. That he was a hateful man and terrible things he'd done to her. And he had done what he could. Apparently there was no living with her. Poor thing was ill. It was an illness. He had to have her institutionalized. Then he made the acquaintance of this lady friend from America. They toured Bert Norton one afternoon. He was very fond of the woman. And then suddenly broke off any contact. The letters are sealed away. They won't be open for a while, but it's very clear to me what happened. He began to feel an attachment and felt it wasn't fair to the woman because he could not marry her. He would not marry while his wife was alive, even though she was in an institution. And there was a rending. It didn't happen. So at that point, the contact ceased. And it's part of the melancholy that's in Bert Norton in the first poem. When his wife died, he shared an apartment with a friend and basically had a roommate for a number of years. And then I don't know if you know this story, near the end of his life, hired a young secretary. Yeah, Valerie Elliott, and he married her. His friends were horrified. They thought he'd gone mad. He was in his 50s, and he married this young girl in her 20s. And he went from one of the unhappiest marriages on record to one of the happiest. They were just incredibly happy. And got along beautifully. It was a very happy relationship. So he, in his twilight years, he was blessed with a very good marriage. I had a friend who was in the original production of Cats on Broadway. And when it was up for all the Tony Awards, they invited Valerie to come over and accept any Tony Awards it might win. Well, won two of them. Best Book of a Musical and Best Lyrics of a Musical. And the winner for Best Lyrics of a Musical goes to T.S. Eliot. I mean, it's a riot. But anyway, she accepted both awards and said how fond her husband would have been. He loved the theater. He always had hoped to have a big hit. He never could have dreamed that he'd end up having the longest running show on Broadway. I mean, it's just... But then the cast said to her, Mrs. Elliot, would you like to come to the cast party? Because they were having a big party after the award show. They'd won everything. She said, oh, I'd love to. And I'm told that she went to the party with them all, and she's a somewhat older woman now, not in her 20s anymore, and kicked off her high heels and danced with them and partied most of the night. They said she was absolutely delightful, totally charming, still filled with life and proud of her husband's work. She's editing the letters. So,
Surely he had her signed away because her brother wanted her family money. And there was a case in those days, you could rescue people from asylums and you had to get them into a safe house for 6 weeks. And they did try and rescue the first wife. And I always understood that at the same time he married this Valerie woman, he also had two other relationships going on, which was a woman who went mad by his protection.
Don't believe everything. I do not believe it. And I would bet money that the woman who went mad by his rejection was the American woman that he didn't see any longer, who had a very fine life.
Well, what about the money? And the brother wanted her family money. And it was said that Eliot was haunted by the ghost of his first wife because he always felt guilty because he did collaborate in putting her away for the brother's money. They had to have his signature, but the brother wanted the money.
Let me put it this way. if one was in such a situation and had to sign to have someone you loved put away, it would be very difficult to get at the motivation. And especially if you're a public figure, all sorts of things could be said. It may be true about the brother. I have read that. I simply cannot believe it was Eliot's motivation in going along with it. The brother had not had to live with the poor woman. So it's difficult to say. It's difficult to say, yes.
Slightly different question. The fourth quartet, going back to that, would it be cynical to say that, and I know it's probably never going to happen, but if there was a revival of Catholic thinking in government circles, that they could hold up the fourth quartet as a justification for needlessly aggressive military action? And if that happened, what would you say to those people?
The reason they couldn't is because, thank goodness, St. Thomas Aquinas has written about the just war. So that there's the reality of war, and then there are very clear Catholic principles according to which you can go into war. You put those things together. Well, St. Thomas Aquinas trumps almost anybody. But again, that's the problem. The church is not Thomistic anymore. Thomism is now taught in the seminaries, and that's one reason we've... It's part of what's happened to modern warfare as well.
In fact, I don't remember the last time we fought a just war.
I know. No, I agree. I agree. But then there's something else that Aquinas didn't have to deal with, and that is the nature of the weaponry. I mean, one can question the dropping of bombs. I'll tell you, this is an amazing story. I'll keep this brief. My father fought in World War II. He was in the first B-17s that bombed Berlin. I had talked to him a lot about the war. I had never heard this story. My father converted about 3 months before his death, at the age of 85. I prayed for 27 years. I did not believe it possible. It is possible. If you're praying for loved ones, keep praying. God is asking you to persevere in prayer and not give up. Keep praying. It was the charity of an 82-year-old priest who would come and visit Father. Mother has gone into senile dementia, is in a home. The man was living alone for the first time in his life at the age of 85. Desperately lonely. His friends were dead. His Protestant minister didn't come and see him. Family was scattered. This old priest came and visited. That's what did it. The charity of a kind old priest. At the funeral, the priest told this story, and I'd never heard it. Father told the priest that when he would come back from bombing missions, he would kneel down and pray. And the other guys on the plane would say to him, "What are you praying for? We made it back safely. You pray before you go." And Father said, "No, I'm praying for those innocents I might have helped kill as those bombs fell I don't know where, and asking God to forgive me." And that's the nature of modern weaponry. There's a great passage in Cervantes' Don Quixote where Quixote's this lunatic, but he speaks at times with greater clarity than anyone who's ever spoken. And he has this passage attacking gunpowder and how the invention of gunpowder was the end of civilized war, because if you filled a gun with gunpowder and fired a bullet, you could kill someone at a distance, and there's nothing chivalrous in that, he says. It's a great passage. And now we can push a button and things fall from the sky, or we can kill at a distance of thousands of miles. It's horrible. It's horrible. But it's where we are, so what do? You try to deal with it as best you can, but it's not easy. It's not easy. Not at all. And on that unhappy note, a happy Pentecost, and thank you all very much for coming.
On behalf of the parish of St. Joseph's, I would just like to heartfully thank you for coming and speaking to us this weekend about what is arguably the greatest playwright the world has ever seen. And, of course, from our country out there, England. Something that has occurred to me over this weekend is the certain parallel between the plays of William Shakespeare and the parables of our Lord. Everyone loves a great story. Our Lord knew this, and Shakespeare learned this from a young age, particularly as you pointed out with the Corpus Christi plays. Our Lord used them as a means to teach his eternal truths of his Father and of his Church. Shakespeare used them to teach us about the mystery of nature and supernature, and also to express his faith. Our Lord's parables were well received, but understood by little. Shakespeare, for the last 500 years, has been adored by all, but understood by very few. This weekend, you have really unlocked for us some of the mysteries of Shakespeare. Well, I should really say, you have shown us a door and the key for us to go and explore further. And yes, it took an upstart Yank from America, as you said, to show the great treasures of our country and of our culture. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Generosity to thank you for coming, and we hope that in the future you will come back and continue us on this road of discovery you showed to us today.
Thank you.